All right, let's get going, because you know my propensity to, you know, go a little longer than I think I will. I don't think I have a long lesson, but again, I've done this before. So I don't want to take your entire night from you. So let's get started on a little lesson that I call God Breathed. And this is pulled directly from a Hay Pax that we're going to use tonight. And barring something happening in the next 6 or 7 days, I think this is the end of the run on the Hay Pax, because this is one that I've had in my sort of my back pocket for this entire journey that I've sat on, not because it's not good. In fact, it's very important, and I didn't want to stop this series without doing it, but I've always tried to have one in case nothing really hit me that week. And so I was left with this one. Nothing else really rose to the surface. And so I thought, well, if that's the case, then maybe this is the end of the run. So I don't want to commit myself to that in the event that one of them really jumps out at me this week. But I do have an idea about a little series that I'd like to start that is not a book of the Bible, but a series nonetheless on Christ that I want to dig into. I don't want to say too much because I'm not entirely sure exactly how I'm going to go about it. But anyway, I do have something, but it may not be a Hay Pax. With that said, tonight's is a Hay Pax that is a true Hay Pax in that it's not anywhere else in the New Testament. I know I've cheated sometimes and I've given you one that's kind of, and sometimes I've given you one that's a story that maybe the story is elsewhere and it's not a true Hay Pax. Tonight's is. Tonight's also one that I think needs done because of what it has done to us as Christians, as students of the Bible. I also feel like it's a good way to end the series because I started this whole thing with Tomorrow Bread from the Lord's Prayer, a Hay Pax that I think has changed a little bit of the way we handle the Lord's Prayer, with that this is give us this day our daily bread, but it's not daily in the Greek. And that once you can get past that, it can change your image of a new covenant God. He's not simply doling out a snack today. He's giving you the bread of tomorrow. He's giving you the kingdom bread. Okay. In the same spirit of if we got this word, if we did something with this word, maybe it would change some things. That's the spirit of tonight's Hay Pax, a word that has given us, it has carried enormous weight because it's led to about 150 years at least of biblical literalism and fundamentalism that has no doubt shaped the way we see text and the way we follow the text. And I couldn't and wouldn't teach what I'm going to teach you tonight in just anyone's church or just in any place, because it's the kind of thing that you have to have enriched the soil a little bit with some fertilizer, and we have by the teaching of the word and by being Christ-centric for a long, long time here. And for you to understand my passion for the Bible, but not my allegiance to it as my Savior. I'm saying all of that up front so you can get an idea where this goes. So that the Bible does not save me. The Bible is not why I'm a Christian, but it does contain the elements of my faith. It contains a lot that are foundational and fundamental to what I believe, but I don't believe in it. I know that sounds odd to say you don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in it as my Savior. I love to read it. I love to dwell on it and wrestle with it and tangle with it and see what it does to me. But I don't consider it where I consider Jesus. Now, that's where we're going to end tonight. I gave you the ending. We're going to end with Jesus because that's where he's the author and the finisher. So if we're going to end there, we start there with this concept that Christ is our Savior. I want to take a verse. I want to take it completely out of context. We'll save the context for the end. Context is king. We'll save it for the very last part tonight. I just want to read the verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Has been quoted roundly and widely for a long, long time. Like I say, the last couple of hundred years, about 150 years at least, it became a centerpiece of biblical theological studies, especially in a lot of Protestant circles. It became the verse for the infallibility of the Bible argument. That a book without flaw, without contradiction, a book all powerful, a book as if written by the hand of God, and biblical literalism follows that very closely, because if it's written there, it's not giving you an image, it's not giving you a metaphor, it's not giving you an allegory, it's giving you a story that you're supposed to either believe blow by blow or copy word for word. And so, and where we got that, for the most part, was this. In Paul's final letter, in one of the final things Paul ever writes, which is, if Paul writes the Timothys, this is it. We don't have a record that it would have been anything after 2 Timothy. It's a prison epistle. He dies very soon after the penning of what we would call the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. And he's giving those instructions to a young man whom he mentored, and by all evidence, he actually won to the Lord. Paul didn't only mentor Timothy, he was the one who brought Timothy to Christ. And so he has been the one who has told him how to live his Christian life. I told you I was taking it out of context. We didn't read anything else, just that one verse. We won't end that way. We will give you more, but let's deal with our hapax. It's the word inspiration. All scripture given by inspiration. Theopneustos. Just ignore the silent P in the middle. New, P-N-E-U, in the English, transliterated out of the Greek, where you get the root word for anything that breathes, like pneumonia, which is lung, infection, sickness in the lung. Why? Because it's the place of breath, pneuma. Pneuma is actually the Greek that gets translated breath or wind, and also gets translated spirit. You remember famously in our John study, the wind blows where it listeth. Oh, King James speak. Here's regular language. The wind blows wherever it wants to. And you hear the sound thereof, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes, such as everyone born of the Spirit. The pneuma blows where it wants to. And you hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes, such as everyone born of the pneuma. Gets translated as wind and spirit in the same verse, same word, the Greek. The wind blows where it wants to, such as everyone born of the wind. No one ever says that because we're born of the wind. What's that mean? So think of spirit and wind or spirit and breath as an interchangeable word. Okay, that's your root. You can see it in there. Theos is always God. So it's a Greek word then that combines. This is a compound word in the Greek. Combining the words for God and to breathe, which would lead to God breathed. We don't see this word anywhere else in the New Testament. Is Paul coining a word? Don't know. What we do know that he doesn't use it elsewhere. He doesn't use it in his other epistles. He doesn't pull it from another source. Maybe he takes a concept of knowing theos, God, knowing pneuma, the Spirit. That's two-thirds of the Trinity. And in fact, the Trinity is alive and well in our context. We'll get to it. But you take God and you take the Holy Spirit, and he says, they're God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, would be our best. We didn't know what to do with that because that's not a word. So in the English, they put inspiration, inspired. Now, we use the word inspiration. We don't mean anything about God breathing on anything. What's your inspiration? If you say to someone, what was your inspiration behind painting this? We don't mean, did God breathe on you? But we kind of do. We just don't say it that way. Like, what inspired you? What came from out of nowhere and gave you that song that you wrote or that painting that you painted? What was your inspiration in writing that book? What inspired, what outside of you affected the inside of you? Maybe, oh, that sunrise was so beautiful. I wrote this song about it. I wrote this poem after I went through this heartache. My inspiration was something from the outside in. So in a way, we are inspired as if God breathed. Okay, so but that's the word. That's the word that has led us to so much discussion over Scripture and what Scripture means and what Scripture is. What I think maybe gets missed in this verse on our way to that, which is that Scripture's God-breathed. And we say that, and then we just leave it out there. All Scripture's God-breathed. But what we don't know is what Paul meant by all Scripture. Okay, just Go with me on this. We'll walk this slowly. All Scripture. This is how he opens the verse. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Two questions. Does that mean that all that is contained with what we inside of what we call Scripture, as in every word of every verse, or to use good King James talk, every jot and every tittle, as Jesus would once say, does that mean that every little thing written inside of every verse is the very breath of God? That if you can find it in Ecclesiastes or Jeremiah or Malachi or Galatians, that God breathed that sort of out of him through them onto the person. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm asking this question. This is legit how we have to approach this. Does it mean that through them, God moved, breathed, blew the Spirit through their pen or through their wording, and that maybe he used their instrument? They say it different. Daniel doesn't write like Isaiah, who doesn't write like Jeremiah, who doesn't write like Ezekiel. But maybe through their instrument, God breathes, and the only distinctions would be the personality of the writer. Maybe this guy doesn't like to use that adjective, or this guy likes to speak an allegory, which, by the way, those are real things. When you read those old books, they write differently. So maybe that's what that means. Does it mean that all Scripture, inside of all Scripture, is the breath of God? Or does it mean that Scripture as a whole, in other words, all of Scripture, if you put all of the Scripture together, what you get is something that carries within it the very Spirit of God, and that if that's the case, that it continues to breathe. So is it that God breathed into the writer and they wrote down what God said? Or is it that God breathes on us through Scripture? The whole of Scripture, all of Scripture. To me, those are good questions. They don't really get asked, and they should, because we don't get to interview Paul. What do you mean by all Scripture? Do you mean? And so what becomes our method of interpretation is often it means what we want it to mean, or it means what we need it to mean, and it only means one thing. Because maybe there's a third one that I didn't put on the screen, and maybe the third one is it's both. That God breathed through them and they wrote down what God said, and that God still breathes through it as a whole for all of us. So that it's both individually in all of the Scriptures, God breathed, and in all of Scripture, God breathes. Okay, well, then let's work on some differences and maybe we can get to an answer. And I'm not going to answer for you. I know what I think, and I know how I feel about it, and you'll be able to determine that, but it's not how you have to land. That's not the way, to me, it's not the proper way to teach the Bible, is to go, okay, what's everybody think? Wrong, 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 this is the right answer. And we do that so often that we actually are caught off guard when we hear teaching that doesn't do that, because that teaching requires some responsibility out of us. It requires a bit of our own wrestling and a bit of our own prayer. What I've found in raising kids is people actually prefer the law to grace. If you don't think so, raise kids. Because kids want to be told what to do when it comes time for them to make the decisions that can get them in the most trouble. And they really want parameter, they want a law, they want a restriction. So a lot of people go like, I don't want to be told what to do. Until being told what to do might be my only way to be sure I'm not in trouble. Because if I got to follow the Spirit to do this, I don't know that I'll know the difference in His voice. And so sometimes we just like to be told the answers, is my point there. And I think we're that way even in Bible study. And if you're that way, the Bible will frustrate you frequently. And Jesus will really frustrate you, because most of Jesus' answers are questions. Someone says something to Jesus and Jesus answers to them another question. And in today's environment, we would try to make fun of him, cancel him on social media because he's dodging questions. Just answer the question, yes or no. Jesus wouldn't play our game. We go, well, I'm not going to answer you yes or no. I'm going to ask you a question so that you can engage with your own question. We go, that's a coward's way out, because everybody wants to say your piece, know your answer, give an answer right away, have an opinion, and staunchly never change. regardless of the facts, regardless of what happens. So won't do that for you, but I do want to do some stuff with you tonight. And one of those things is I want to try to draw a distinction between the scripture and the word. A distinction that is not often made, but I think should be. Because a lot of times what we do is we take Paul saying all scripture is breathed by God, and we go, the word is breathed by God. And I know we're just using words, but words can matter. In fact, words do matter. Otherwise, why are we doing a series on hapaxes if words don't matter? Like, why do we keep going, that word in the Greek, if words don't matter? And so, Paul doesn't say all of the word, all of God's word is breathed by God. And you might say, well, that would be redundant. Of course, God's words are breathed by God. But we do have the word spoken of as a thing in the Bible. I want to show you that. You know it, but I want you to see it for yourself. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Before I read any further, you don't even need me to read this. If you were raised Pentecostal charismatic, this one was in your wheelhouse right here. You had this baby memorized early and often. And if you did, this was always about what? The Bible. Right? I mean, they'd hold that Bible up in their hand and go, this is the word, it's the sword. It's quick, it's sharp, it's more powerful than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, divides the joints and the marrow, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who must give account. If we had read verse 13, it would have helped us to understand verse 12. But we always stopped because it wasn't as fun to quote verse 13. Verse 13 puts the pronoun in there that you needed. Did you catch it? There's no creature hidden from his sight. The word of God that is spoken to us in the Hebrews context is an individual. Not merely a word on the page, but the individual, sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces to the asunder of soul and spirit. And this even borrows the imagery of Revelation. Revelation, whether it comes before or after the writing of Hebrews, really doesn't matter, because the imagery, this to me is part of being spirit-inspired, is the fact that there's a sword, the word that comes out of the mouth of him, his, is like a two-edged sword. Revelation has a sword coming out of the mouth of one named Jesus. And whether the author of Revelation was the same John of the Gospel of John, I leave that to brighter minds. Whether it was or not, they used the same language. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Not it was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, we're not talking about Scripture. We're talking about the Word. Are those two different things? Yes, the Word and Scripture are two different distinctive things. It's not as if you're wrong mix saying, let's get into the Word tonight. Okay, we know what you mean. Okay? We don't have to police every word that we say. But when it comes to theological understandings in which we're basing the way we interpret our Christianity or the way we interpret Scripture, then sometimes these words really do matter. So the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you skip down to verse 14 of the same chapter, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then four verses later, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Before we jump away from this, I know we did John, but it was too long ago, and I need back in this, okay? It was too long for us to act like we were in this yesterday. It was years ago when we were in the Gospel of John. And this is an incredible piece of writing. If there's no other chapter, this is one of those bright, shining, neon signs in the Bible, is John chapter 1, that something's different, something's new. It sounds like something old, but it looks like something new. It sounds as old as it gets. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the light divided the light from the darkness. It's really old. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. and in him was light, and that light was the life of men. And John's just redoing Genesis, but he's sticking Jesus in the story. He's taking massive creative license and dropping Jesus at the very beginning of the Bible. And then to make sure that his audience knows what he's doing, the word, the same word, we're in 14, the same word that was way back in the beginning in verse 1 and 2, that word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And so John is unambiguously saying the Jesus I knew was the word that created the world. The word of God is the Jesus we met. The word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. His glory was as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, what we saw was God's only Son. It was chock full of grace and truth. And then the reason I include 18 is because I love that this is one of the oldest themes of the Old Testament, is that first sentence of verse 18. Nobody gets to see God. And that's debatable in the Old Testament because sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. Like sometimes they see God and then sometimes they only see God's backside and sometimes they don't see God at all. And sometimes God says, if you see me, you'll die. And then John comes along and goes, okay, common consensus, you don't get to see what God looks like. Fine. I'm with you. But we saw him. We saw him. The one who's from the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has shown him off. He has exegeted him. In Greek. When we go, we're going to do exegetical teaching. We're going to bring things out of the scripture. That's the word John used. Jesus has exegeted his Father. Jesus showed us what Dad looked like. So we didn't know what God looked like. And then we saw Jesus. Now I'm going to say that again because this is the heart. This is it tonight in this lesson, this statement. We didn't know what God looked like. And then we saw Jesus. And when we saw Jesus, now we know exactly what God looks like. And if the God we have in our mind doesn't look like Jesus, we're wrong about God. And if you got that God from Scripture or from preaching or from teaching, shelve it and then fall in love with the God of Jesus. Why? You never knew what God looked like. But we had the Bible. Let me repeat. You never knew what God looked like. And then you saw Jesus. And when you saw Jesus, Jesus exegeted his Father. He brought him out. He brought him out of Scripture. He brought him out in people. He brought him out in response to his enemies and to heartbreak and to death. He exegeted his Father. He brought his Father back into the spotlight. And I say back, but really for the first time ever. Okay, now that we know what God looked like, he looked like Jesus. We need to resolve ourselves that he always did that. This is a step that I challenge you to take. And maybe it's a step of faith and maybe it's a step of wrestling and maybe you're not ready for it. But I challenge you to take the step that if Jesus showed us what God looked like, the next step is, did God always look like that? Or did God change in Jesus? That God came along and went, it hadn't been working. I'm going to change my whole attitude. We're going to become one of them and we're going to do it differently. And then Jesus comes along. Or is Jesus acting as an agent of change on his dad? That Jesus comes and goes, man, it ain't easy being human. Dad, we got to change our ways. They're not going to make it. And we're going to have to do it differently. And we've been up there for too long. And now I'm telling you, this is how it is. And you're so angry at him, Dad, but I'm going to get in front of your anger. And you can kill me instead of them. And if you'll kill me, if you really love me, you can raise me from the dead. And if they'll accept that, then they can be saved. Now you go, gosh, that sounds odd. That's pretty close to the theology that a lot of us have heard of God. Jesus had to be the stopgap to step in front of the fury of heaven. And if it's Jesus stepping in as a stopgap in front of the fury of heaven, then you're not far from making this very short. It's not even a leap anymore. It's just a baby step over into Jesus had to work on changing his dad's mind. Jesus had to work as an agent on his chain of agent of change. There's his father. He had to look at his father and go, we got to do this different. You got to change. I'll be the one. I'll take it for all of them. And if that's the case, I don't know if it's for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, as much as it is God so hated the world that he gave his only begotten son. So I implore you to at least wrestle with the reality that if Jesus showed you what God looks like and God never changes, that God is immutable, that in God there is no variance, neither shadow of turning, says James. And if that is true, then God is exactly what God has always been. And what God has always been looks like Jesus. And what Jesus looks like is what his dad always looked like. And I don't think it's an easy thing to get. I don't. Because we're so deeply entrenched in vengeance and bloodshed and war and violence and payback and condemnation that we can't shake it, so much so that his own disciples, and I know I've quoted this for you 500 times, so just settle in for 501. Jesus, when are you going to just show us the Father, says Philip. And Jesus says, how long do I have to be with you? This is a great question, by the way, that we never have answered. The fact that we have to teach this, what I'm teaching today, the fact that this has to be thought about in the modern church means in 2,000 years we've still refused to answer Jesus' question. How long must I be with you before you know that if you see me, you've seen the Father? Well, apparently, a lot longer than 2,000 years. Like, the picture of you in the Bible, apparently not enough. It's not yet convincing us that if we see Jesus, we've seen the Father. Okay. Well, I've made my argument. I've at least given you some things to love me for or hate me for or question my sanity over. And that's fine. I have already resolved in my heart that Jesus is what God looks like. I can't be convinced. I'll be honest. I can't be convinced that God and Jesus are two different people with two different attitudes and two different personalities. And Jesus came down here and learned some stuff and then had to go to work on his dad. And what you see in Christ is what you see in God. And if you see something else, you're wrong. That's how I view it now. And by you, I mean me. If I see it and I go, well, I don't look like you. Well, then I'm seeing it wrong. And I got to do something with that. You go, well, what if it's written there? Because I get this question all the time. What if it's written there that God's doing these terrible things in the Old Testament? What do we do with that? All right, well, let's work on that a little bit. Because if you're going to do this lesson, you got to do that, at least a little bit of it. So let's talk about Scripture. We already talked about the Word. We spent 10 minutes on the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. It's not just stuff written down. But what's Scripture? Because Paul doesn't say all Word is breathed by God. All Word is God-breathed. But all Scripture is God-breathed. So let's ask a few questions. At the time of Paul's writing to Timothy, what would have constituted Scripture? The Gospels had not been written yet. There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, so you can kick that out. Paul's writing what we'll call 2/3 of the New Testament, and by the time you get to 2 Timothy, this is it. So he's already written them. We have no evidence that any of them are mass-produced, that they're copying the letter to the church at Ephesus and passing it around to other churches. We don't know that. Would Paul have considered, even if they had been, would Paul have considered Ephesians or Colossians or Galatians or 1 Thessalonians, would he have considered that Scripture in the same way he considered the letters of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel? That is a pretty heavy dose of hubris, if you do, to consider that everything I jot down is to be taken on the... I'm trying to think like Paul. I'm not answering whether or not we consider them Scripture. What did Paul mean? Paul's the one that said it. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God. Okay, well, what about the books in the Apocrypha? Are those books Scripture? The Apocrypha constitutes what Protestants call the Catholic Bible, books of the Old Testament that we don't have in the Protestant version. But if you're holding a hard copy of your Bible right now, there are books, plenty of them, that aren't in there that were, that are in your Catholic Bible. And you go, well, no, they're Catholics and we're Protestants. Well, the King James Version of that Bible had the Apocrypha until the 1880s. And in the 1880s, they dropped it. And so you got like 270 years of King James only people who knew nothing but the Apocrypha in their scriptures. And then they're not there at all afterwards. So are they scripture? They would have existed in the time of Paul. What about the ones that existed in Hebrew writings that they quoted out of but were never in the Apocrypha and that were never in Christian scripture and that are what scholars call pseudepigrapha? Fake writings, like the Book of Enoch, whom the New Testament quotes multiple times. We don't even have it in our Bible, but there it is, and they're quoting it as written. Is it scripture? You go, well, you're just arguing foolishness. And maybe I am, but the point there is, how do we land on something we don't know the answer to when we have someone who declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life? We have him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we have the argument about what is scripture, what is not scripture, what scripture constituted when Paul said it, what would Paul have thought was scripture? That's just one more argument. Let me give you another one, because I'm going to start to land this plane. God breathed. Think about it. All scripture is God breathed, which means that whatever Paul means, he thought God reached down and just blew the Holy Spirit, pneuma. Holy Spirit permeates it, whether it's the body of the Old Testament or the individual words inside the Old Testament. Let us not take lightly. God breathed. Now, Paul maybe makes up a word to say it. Maybe he's so infatuated by what is on his heart that he has to, that he takes theos and pneuma and he just jams them together. But maybe he's thinking creatively. He's thinking in the terms of the creation story. So my question to you is, what else is God breathed? Like, what else could you come up with that's God breathed? And then if you can come up with it, whatever you can say about that, then maybe we could say that about Scripture. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Is Genesis 2, 7 a verse about God breathed? It's the first God breathed verse in the Bible. It's the most obvious, by the way. Paul's is a little masked. Paul makes up a word. Like, you got to jam two Greek words together to get what's happening in that verse. And the first God-breathed moment in the Bible is not scripture or a leather-bound book or words. It's us. It's humanity. It's the very breath of God that enters into what was just a pile of dirt. And you can believe whatever you want about literalism or spiritualism or metaphoric language or allegorical language, or they copied it from the Mesopotamians, for Pete's sake, that if this Genesis account is grabbed by 14 different religions, whatever you believe, however you believe it, God breathed sets the tone for this whole thing. That God breathed into humanity, and in a way it's a lot like, at least closely associated with us having a kid. I mean, it's us laying there, at least part of us laying there. It's as close as we'll get to this. God fashions it and then breathes in it, and then it draws in that first breath, and it couldn't have done that without God. Okay, if that's true, mankind is God-breathed. He's brimming with divine potential. He's capable, but he's also fallen. To assume that because we are God-breathed, we have no issues would be willful ignorance. God breathed in us, we can't have any problems. Well, you know better than that, or you're just not being honest with yourself or humanity as a whole. Our failures are not a reflection of the one who breathed through us. Because I fail doesn't mean God's a failure. Because I mess up doesn't mean the one who breathed through me is a big screw-up. In other words, and I could have said this better, in other words, he breathes through us in spite of our issues. I would say it this way. In other words, he breathes through us, and whatever we do, good, bad, and ugly, doesn't keep his breath from breathing through us. Like, I don't stop that flow of who he is, that pneuma. The breath of God animates the human family. It's that spark of the divine that makes us in the likeness and the image of God. Now, why did I say all of that? Oh, okay. Well, if that's true, then it's okay to take issue with scriptures and to see them as containing the very spirit of, the very essence of God, but they are not our salvation. That salvation belongs only to Jesus. Why do I say those two paragraphs back to back? Because if you're God breathed and you mess up, but you're not a reflection of the perfect God in your messing up, he just doesn't leave you in the middle of it, then why do we assume that just because it's God-breathed, it can't have issues that we tangle with? Like, it can't be stuff in there that we go, wait a minute. Is that? Because God breathed in you, and you got issues. And God doesn't just go, well, you know, issues means they are, I'm done with them. Issues means they are not authentic. But rather, they have issues. But man, they're worth the tangle. It is God so loved the world, not God so hated it. It's God so loved it because he breathed into mankind. Mankind's a failure, and God goes, I'm not done wrestling with him. I'm going to show up again. I've shown up before. I've stepped into the timeline and wrestled with Jacob. And I'll do it again. And this time, I'll step into the worst thing that could happen to a wrestler. I'll die. And I'll invite them in too. And if they'll die in there with me, will resurrect. So, are the scriptures important? I told you at the beginning, I love the Bible. I'm passionate about it. I read it. I enjoy it. I'm sometimes amazed by it. My breath's taken away. Sometimes I'm mad at it, frustrated by it. Sometimes I'm upset that I've put so much time into it and know so little. And sometimes I'm unbelievably amazed at how little time I put into it and saw so much. Like, just, I can't believe it. Like, how did he reward that 30 seconds I had right there that gave me that? And then other time, but it's not my salvation. I'm not saved because of it. I'm not redeemed because of it. Oh, it played a role. It's God-breathed. But God-breathed doesn't mean it's without its stuff. No more than I'm not without my stuff. Scripture mattered to Paul. And here's why. I just wanted to put this in there. I almost didn't put this. I had to text Brian and go, hey, throw that scripture in. And I did it because I want you to see that it really mattered to Paul. It mattered to the point that he actually based his whole call on it. Okay, so it's very vital. And we're going to land with a couple of sets of scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3, just listen to Paul describing his ministry. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. This is the resurrection chapter. This is what we know about resurrection. We know because of 1 Corinthians 15. Look how he opens that. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So why do you need the Bible? Paul goes, it'll help solidify the stuff you believe. It will show you the things that have happened to have been prophesied about or to have been real, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And there's a lot being read into that because there's not an Old Testament verse. I know I've read the Old Testament a bunch. There's not an Old Testament verse that goes, 3 days later, he's going to raise from the dead. There's not. And yet Paul goes, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, because what Paul's teaching the Corinthians to do is what I'm trying to teach you to do. Get in there and wrestle. And wrestle out. Watch how God unveils things across the scriptures so that they are vitally important to your walk. Okay. That allows you the liberty to realize that God breathed through them, but that God breathes through you. Okay. And that they are important. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Okay. Context. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 16 was our verse. Here's 10 to 17. So a bunch in front, one after. Okay. You've carefully followed my doctrine. He's talking to Timothy. You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my longsuffering. I know I'm sticking my in front of it, but he did. I'm just putting it in there instead of the commas. Long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch. at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Okay, this is a roundabout way of recounting all the stuff that you've done, right? It's Paul going to Timothy, look, you are a good saint, man. You are saved. You are called. You are doing what God told you to do, but you got all of it from me. You got my doctrine. You know how I live, my purpose, my faith. I'm really long-suffering dude. I love people. I'm super perseverant. I just think it's a little bit funny. Like, we wouldn't get by with this. Can you imagine if you opened Sunday morning at church and you went, you know, just I'm persevering. I'm full of love. I'm long-suffering. I'm brimming with purpose. I mean, people would be like, good grief, what's going on? What's wrong with this guy? Although sometimes I think it just makes people follow people too. So, you know, who knows? What persecutions I endured, out of all the Lord delivered me. Okay, let's get past this and watch where Paul goes. 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So whatever I went through, yes, if you live godly, if you are who you say you are, it ain't always going to go well. Evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse. They're going to deceive. They're going to be deceived. 14. But you must continue the things which you've learned, the things you've been assured of. Paul can't help himself, knowing from whom you've learned them. So you got them from me. Just want to remind you that. I'm on my deathbed. Don't have to feel bad about it. I mean, you know, I'm the one. You know who you learned them from. But watch this. And that from your childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. But here's what you get out of them. They're not your Redeemer. They're not your Savior. If anything, you could confuse it as Paul is, right? You watch me, you got my doctrine, you don't even follow me. You've had the Bible. And what did you learn from it? You can call it the Bible. That's what we call the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I told you the Trinity was in this. So here's Christ. So Paul goes, the Holy Scriptures you've been reading from your childhood, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not Galatians, not Ephesians, not Colossians, not Thessalonians, not Corinthians, not 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is 2nd Timothy, not Hebrews, not Revelation. Old Testament. So does that mean we exclude the new? No, if that's what you think, you're missing the point of this lesson. Is Paul's not trying to establish that these are your salvation, but that they aid you towards. But what do they got to point to? They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. What are they good for? Jesus. What are they there for? Christ. If they're pointing you to Christ, go back and find Jesus in them. It's in this that we are at rest. 16. All Scripture, given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's my equipment along the way. It is not my source of salvation. It is my equipment along the way. I am allowed to wrestle with it. I am allowed to go to the mat with it. But I am to see it not as the expression of God's word. That's Jesus. But as God breathed through it. And in much the way God's breathing through me. And I don't always land where I should, I wrestle with that which God has breathed through. I told you at the top, start with Jesus, end with Jesus. So what's Paul done? You've watched me, you've followed me, you've lived your life. You've been reading the Scripture since you were a child, and those Scriptures have helped you to establish faith in Christ, and that Scripture is breathed through and inspired by God. And that is for reproof and correction. And fully equip you for every good work. I think that Paul is encouraging Timothy that wherever he sees Jesus, he sees the breath of God. All Scripture. Context, it's all Christ. It's why you read, he goes, it's why you read it from your childhood. And that's brought you to faith in who Christ is. It's an interesting thing that Paul, and he's not alone in this, the New Testament writers ground their theology in Old Testament Scripture. None of them say, forget the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. Jesus is alive. Just believe in him. No. But they do, I think, adhere to the school of Christ. You have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, watch it look like Jesus. And where it looks like Jesus, embrace it. And I'll say this, this is it. This is the last I'll give you. Where it doesn't look like Jesus, just be ready to move on. Okay? You don't have to excise it from your Bible. But where you can't find Jesus, move on. Because what did Paul say it was for in the first place? So that you will be brought to faith in Christ Jesus. So if you're reading it and not being brought to faith in Christ Jesus, go find Christ Jesus. I think that's a really good place to start in how you handle this. So to put a bow on it, hey, Pax, we started with a Jesus prayer. How should we pray? And we dealt with this our day, our daily bread. And it transformed, maybe, it did for me, the way I thought about that prayer. And then when you realize that the inspiration is the breath of God breathing through something, and that God did that through you before he ever did it through a book, then maybe that will help you in the way that you interpret how you should handle the scriptures. And this is something that you can keep wrestling with repeatedly. All right, let's pray. And how do you pray in a service like this? What do you say over this lesson? What I always try to do is remember that it's to move us out of the way so that Jesus be glorified. So that's how I'll pray. Father, tonight we have stepped into your word, your scriptures, and we've seen the words written, and we've tried to see the word behind the scripture. The word is Jesus. Wherever I've interfered, and it's just been this guy talking, and no one found Jesus, and Father, I pray that you will have mercy. But wherever Jesus has been found, wherever the spotlight has shined brightly on him that has brought peace or excitement to the souls of your kids, then Father, in that, we pray your mighty blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's program. If you would like more information, please visit our website at paulwhiteministries.com. Here you can find thousands of sermons, shop for Pastor Paul's books and series, and become either a monthly partner or a one-time donor. You can also visit our church website at midlandsgardenchurch.org. For written correspondence or to donate by check, write us at Paul White Ministries, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia, 30542. Join us again next week here in the Garden of Grace.